Well, Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We are thrilled to be in your presence. We are honored that you have given us your word that we could just treasure. Oh, it's such a blessing and such a gift. Thank you, and thank you for your son. This time of year, we look to the cross, and we are so grateful that you loved us that much. Lord, we ask tonight, if anyone not know you, that some word would be said, some verse would tweak a heart. And Lord, we lay at your feet. And we ask that you be the rabbi that teaches, and that we listen and that we hear. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. We are in the 17th chapter of Isaiah, and I'm going to start right in, called The Proclamation Against Syria and Israel. Remember, Isaiah is a mini Bible in that the very first 40 or so verses are going to be kind of historical. And then we're going to get into some really interesting things at the end that are more grace and mercy and remind you of how the Bible's kind of written. We always believe that the Old Testament was the heavy and that the New Testament was kind of the light, which is truly not true. And you're finding in this study, the Old and New Testament really are interchangeable. You can't hardly separate them. Tonight, that's not going to be any different. We're going to settle on some topics tonight that might be interesting to you. We did a study not so long ago about Psalm 83 and Gog Magog war, which is Ezekiel 38 and 39, and we're going to lay that tonight on top of Isaiah 17, which is the destruction of Damascus. What is so weird about this study is that we're watching it on TV. I turn on TV and they're talking about Syria, and I'm thinking, oh, this is Isaiah 17. It is. You are living in this prophecy. No other generation before. I remember my dad taught prophecy in the 60s, and he said, sis, we're on the cusp of this happening. We're just on the edge. We're not on the cusp, but we're in it now. So I want you to follow along with me while I read Isaiah 17 to you, and we're going to talk a little bit about it. By the way, Damascus is the capital of Syria, oldest existing city in the world. It has never not been a city that we know of. There is no other city like it. It's never been totally destroyed. And this is the judgment that God's going to bring down on Syria. And I am in 17. I'm starting in verse 1. The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city. Wow, that pretty well tells you right off. And it will be a ruinous heap. I want you to notice some of the terminologies that Isaiah uses, who is the master of writing. Remember I told you early on, Isaiah is the Shakespeare of the Bible. Isaiah is probably the best writer, and I even say probably better than King David, although that would be a stretch, maybe. But his beautiful language will put a picture in front of your face that's going to show it. Here's, let's say it again. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. I can picture that. The cities of Aurora are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. He did two things there. He said Damascus is going to cease. It's going to be so destroyed and so down that the only thing it's going to be good for is for sheep to graze on it. Now, that's not a really good analogy in the Bible. God's used that several times. He used it in Revelation. He used it in Daniel. When he says, all it's good for is sheep grazing, that means no humans. We're telling you, this oldest city of the world, this city that has never been destroyed, this city that has been flourishing for centuries, for millennia, is a ruinous heap. He paints the picture for you. A heap of ruin is what Isaiah says it's going to be. All it's going to be good for is sheep. Now, he also does a little bit the thing that Isaiah does best. He's going to weave you in and out of near future and far future. His near future, Tristan made a really good point last week. She says, it's all future for Isaiah. That's true. None of this had happened. Babylon hadn't been destroyed. Assyria hadn't been destroyed. And he was prophesying that. We can look back on that and say, oh, that happened in 556. Oh, that happened in 705 BC. But for him, it was all future. For us, it's his near future, and then it's his far future. And we're going to see him weave from his near future, which he just talked about, and then he's going to gently take you into the millennium, and probably within the next phrase, he's going to bring you right back to his near future. He is the only author that can do this in the Bible. Not even John did that in the Revelation. I mean, John took you into the tribulation. You're in the tribulation, and you're in full-flung battle array. And that's how Daniel did, too, but Isaiah is the master weaver. Watch what he says so that I can make this clear to you. When he talks, number one, when he talks about Aor, that's a northern city up in Syria. It's going to get destroyed. He's a nitpicker and he wants the details. If he's going to name you five cities around, he's going to tell you every one of them are gone. And he picks them for a reason so that you understand he means total. So he's talking up north. Assyria's coming down and it stamps out Aurora, and then he comes in and then Syria's destroyed. But he says this: the fortress also will cease from Ephraim. That's northern Israel. That's the northern kingdoms that got taken by Sennacherib, by the Assyrians. That's who that is. They get taken, the kingdom from Damascus and the remnant of Syria. Now, this is where he switches on you, and I'm right at the very tail end of the third verse. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. Well, when is the children of Israel going to be glorious? Not in this story. Not when the northern kingdom got taken. Not when the southern kingdom got taken by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. When are they going to be glorious to God? In the millennium. Remember the story when they flee and they get saved by Moab. And then Jesus comes back and rescues them. And then he romps everybody over on the Battle of Armageddon. And then he walks us into the millennium. And then he talks about the gloriousness of his people. So what Isaiah did in those four verses is he took you through his near future, where Syria is going to get destroyed. Actually, then he walks you into the far future, where right now, has Damascus, Syria ever been totally destroyed yet? And he sees that. He's going to be a ruinous heap. And so he's looking now then 2,700 years from where he's standing. And then he's going to take you even further. And he's going to take you past the tribulation. And he's going to take you into the millennium. And he says, and Israel's going to be, by the way, Israel's going to be glorious. Isn't that just like Isaiah to do that? And you have to be very cognizant of what he's doing here. Because he's the only one that I know of that can do this. And I'm in verse 4. In that day, by the way, big aside here. In that day always means end times. End times, let's do flag up, tribulation, millennium. In that day, that's his favorite phrase for, here's your trigger. He's looking way far now. In that day, it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane. Oops, this is going to be the tribulation. And the fatness of his flesh shall grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives. By the way, olive tree, Israel. He's really going to shake Israel in the tribulation. How many of Israel is going to be saved? 1/3. That doesn't sound so bad, but let's go to the reverse of that. That means 2/3 are going to be destroyed. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think if there are 3 million people in Israel, and I'm just throwing that number out, 2 million won't make it. 2/3 aren't going to make it. And the reference here to the olives is Israel. Two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its fruitful branches, says the Lord God of hosts. And he's warned them. He has warned them and warned them. The one thing we learned in the Revelation study, he warned them and he warned them and he warned them. I want to take you to 2 Kings. We're going to go to the 15th chapter. This is so you know who Ephraim is and who that northern kingdom is. And so that you understand why this tremendous shaking has to take place. God doesn't punish Israel because God punishes. God punishes Israel because he is righteous and he has said this. And he will not go against his word, even for his own people. I am going to start in 2 Kings. I'm going to be in the 15th chapter. And I'm starting to read at the 29th verse. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel. By the way, this is the northern kingdom. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abelbeth, Maacah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. I named you tribes of Israel, and I named you areas. what you have to understand about the history of this chosen people of God is that the northern part, they used to say they were the 10 northern tribes. You hear that all the time. And they started out that way. When they got their land, the promised land, they divided up. And although Dan switched, he didn't like what he got, so he moved farther north. And Dan's a whole other story. But those 10 northern tribes began worshiping idols. And they began letting in Moloch and Chemosh and those horrible, terrible idols that the Moabites were worshiping, that the Canaanites were worshiping, and they began worshiping those. And so as the people that lived in the north, they weren't all bad, and as the Levites, especially, were the priests, began realizing they were getting kicked out of the temple because some of those awful kings were bringing in the idols, they began moving south. All the Levites moved south because they wanted to worship God. Hand-picked wonderful people from each of the other 10 tribes began moving south. So that what you finally ended up with the southern tribes, all of them represented, were the ones that wanted to worship the true God. And the northern tribes, all of them, those that wanted to worship Baal and Chemosh and those horrible idols, went north. Well, Assyria came down from the north and captured that northern bunch. We studied this last week. I gave you a map. Just this is a recap, so this will make sense to you. And took them away. The Syrians were so bad. How bad were they, you might say? Well, here's how bad they were. That if a town saw the Assyrians coming, rather than being taken captive, they would kill themselves. There were mass suicides happening because they would spew people up on stakes and burn them alive. And it kind of reminds you of Nebuchadnezzar, actually. And they would skin them alive and just do all kinds of dastardly, horrible things. They were so atrociously brutal that those northern bunch that were taken captive, many of them were killed in the way or killed in the take or killed themselves. That left Judah, which is that southern area, more intact. And they stayed fairly close. This is who Isaiah is. Isaiah is of that southern group. He actually serves 50 years under four kings. And we are at this story. He is with his last king. He's under Hezekiah's reign. Joahaz has died, and he's now with Hezekiah. And he's in that area of time. He's beginning to wind down. And what he's going to begin telling Judah, he's told us Syria is going to come and take the north. They're not going to take you. And we know the story of this. Remember, we studied. Assyria came right to the doorsteps. We saw him coming down. And he gave a play-by-play at which town he got right to the doorsteps of Jerusalem. And he said to Hezekiah, they will not take you. God's promised. And what happened overnight? The angel of God, which you know was Jesus, came in and wiped 185,000 Assyrians overnight. Sennacherib was so disillusioned by that, he turned tail and ran home, and his sons were so angry that he lost their whole army overnight. But Jesus did it. That when Sennacherib went home and went to his God to pray, and I say that as little g, his sons came in and stabbed him and killed him. This is what happens to Assyria. God's picked them off place by place, and they're pretty much done. But there's a warning still here for Syria. Assyria is still going to take them. So we're at the place where Assyria is starting to filter out. And not before very long, we're going to start hearing about Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar coming in. And that's where you're at in history, according to where Isaiah is in time. We're in verse 6. We have heard of you. One more thing. When they say the Valley of Rephaim, that's one of their valleys. You're going to pick up on that word being Rephaim, giants. It is the Valley of the Giants. And we believe that there were giants in the land. They were all over this land. And so don't be surprised by him using that word. You're exactly right. Now let's see if I can pick up in the right thing. And I want you to notice that in each one of these strophes, we're going to do some strophes. Now, we learned that in another topic. Strophes are stanzas or partitions of poetic language. Isaiah writes in strophes. Each one of these is going to start with in that day. And then we're going to read a little bit. He's going to go at in that day. And he's going to say, and in that day. And you're going to count the strophes. This is going to be the second one. And I'm starting in verse 7.
Linda, would you spell that for me?
S-T-R-O-P-H-E, strophe. apostrophe. It's a figurative type of writing, and Isaiah is a master at all these different techniques. I love it. We've talked about them earlier on, about him using strophes. I'm in verse 7, second strophe. In that day, a man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. One of the favorite topics that Isaiah calls God is the Holy One of Israel. If you don't understand who Isaiah, he's a Jew. He is in love with a Jewish God. His people are Jews. And he's bringing condemnation and retribution down on the Jews. But he's looking fast forward again in this section, and he's going to see the millennium. In that day, a man will look to his maker. They're not looking to his maker now. They're still not, even in 2015. But in that day, they will. And his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. And why does Isaiah pick those apart? Because in that day, they're not going to look to their old gods, little g. They're not going to look to their idols. They're not going to look to their wooden altars. They're not going to look to their groves. They're going to look to the God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. You're not going to hear anyone else call God that. That's Isaiah's term. Next strophe, starting in verse 9. In that day. Isn't it easy to tell how he's writing this? He's sectioning it up for you. In that day, his strong cities will be as forsaken bough and an uppermost branch. We've heard branch before when it talks about the righteous branch of Jesus. This is an uprooted branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. You see what he's done? He's woven you out of the millennium, and now he's back to his near future. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. And that day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins. Here's that same term again. Sounds like Damascus. Heap of ruins. In the day of grief and desperate sorrow. In the tribulation, we don't know the desolation that we're going to see. We don't know that. It's going to be horrible. The first judgments bring 1/4 of the population to death. Then a third die. Heap of ruins. Okay, I'm the next, not next strophe yet. But this is, I'm in verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of the nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will be fleeing far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Now, what we saw is this is a condemnation past Syria. He's going to talk about a multitude of people here. He's going to talk about rushing waters, and that's not a very good, that's not a good recommendation to be. The wicked Gentiles are often described as troubled waters and troubled sea. Turn with me forward to Isaiah 57. He's going to use, often we see with Isaiah, he uses some of the same terminology, and I like that about him. The Holy One of Israel is probably my favorite term that he uses, because I just think that's so cool. Now, those people that are anti-Jew won't like that, but we're not anti-Jew. And I am in Isaiah 57, and I'm going to start reading you in verse 20, just to prove how Isaiah's words bring them back together. And I'm in verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And that is exactly the same terminology he's talking about. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of seas. They're wicked. He explains it himself. They're the wicked people. And to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. Wicked. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away to be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, aha. Anytime you hear behold or therefore, take a stop. Then behold, at eventide trouble. Now, he has taken you from the tribulation, and he's brought you right back home to near future. And he says, take notice, behold. That's his heads up. Take notice. Eyes looking forward. Then behold, at eventide, trouble. And before morning, he is no more. Who's he talking about? He's taking you right back to Damascus, Syria, where he started. And he goes, whoa. What happens? This happens in less than a day. Read it again. Behold, at eventide, trouble. And before morning, he is no more. Damascus, Syria is destroyed overnight. It even starts in the evening. He even tells you. He's specific. It starts at eventide, and by morning, he's no more. So it didn't even take God a day to destroy it. Less than a day. This is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us. You should know Syria was always an enemy to Israel. Always. It is no different today. When I ask that you would rethink a little bit about Psalm 83 and the Gog-Magog conflicts that's coming up, I truly believe we're going to see Psalm 83 any morning. I tell Steve, I get up at 4 and I start studying, but the first thing I do is I actually do turn on the news. There's actually something on at 4 a.m. And I said, I laughingly say, because I want to see if something's blown up. I truly turn it on to see if Damascus, Syria has been blown up overnight. I so believe that we are on the edge of this happening, and this is going to precipitate Psalm 83. That's going to be the first word we're going to wake up to. And people ask me, how do you know this? This is prophecy. I'm giving this my best educated guess from hours of studying. I think we get raptured out of that after that, and I believe Gog Magog happens after we're raptured. That sets up the Antichrist to make the 7-year treaty that brings on the tribulation. That's how I see it. There are people that disagree with me. It's prophecy. How do I know? I don't. Study for yourself. This is the way it looks. But I get up every morning watching for Isaiah 17. So now that you might reread that, what God says is going to start in the evening, and by morning they're gone. Gone. I truly believe that when CNN and Fox scan their cameras over Damascus, Syria, it's going to be leveled. The Bible says it's only going to be good for flocks. Not going to be. There's going to be nothing left. What could do that? Nuclear, no doubt. And we are. We live. You hear me say, I look at Clarence Larkin a lot. He's one of my favorite commentators. He wrote in 1915. He didn't understand this. When he tries to explain this, he said, I can't imagine any kind of weaponry. Now, this is 1915. That could level a town overnight, but I know God can do it. Perhaps it's a humongous fire, he says. But these are brick buildings. That doesn't make sense, does it? Just heads up. Maybe when you get up in the morning, that's what you'll do. That's my routine is, I wake up praying, I head out to my church, my Bible, and all my things, and I turn on the TV. Nothing blew up. Turn the TV off, then I start studying. That's my routine every morning because I'm watching for this. I think you should be too. It's a real trigger. It's a real trigger. And we are ready for this to next chapter is one of the smallest chapters in Isaiah, and I want to tell you, when I went to look at commentaries about it, some people said it's the hardest chapter in Isaiah. I went, really? It's got like 7 verses. But let me read it to you, and then let me tell you why they say that. We are in chapter 18. Woe to the land. And by the way, my Bible is really good about giving little headlines. I know this is not a God thing, but I'm going to read what mine headline is. Proclamation against Ethiopia. Okay? That's what mine says. That just gives you a heads up about the topic. It's not a God thing. That was a man. But I'm in chapter 18, verse 1. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Gee, I think that's pretty clear. Ethiopia. By the way, it's always been called that too. So, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the water, saying, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide? All inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. And when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest. And I will look for my dwelling place like clear heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey, and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts, from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts to Mount Zion. You might notice what he did. Isaiah did what Isaiah does. He took you from present, and he took you clear to the millennium. When you hear Mount Zion, you need to do a heads up, pay attention. We're talking millennium. There is no Mount Zion in Jerusalem right now. There is no Mount Zion in all of Judea. Is there? There will be. That's millennium. That's millennial talk. But let's go back. I'm going to tell you the controversy. I'm going to tell you what it seems like to me. I believe God says what he says, and he means it every time, and he's perfectly able to say in his own words so that we can understand. He calls it Ethiopia. He didn't call it America. He didn't call it Canada. He didn't call it the Western Hemisphere. He called it Ethiopia. What, it was a country then. It is still in the same place, and it is a country now. I think he's talking about Ethiopia. There are others, however, and I will tell you, let me tell you where they come from, and then you can make your own judgments. And this, you may study yourself. Like I said, never believe anything I say. Believe what God's word. I'm a literalist. We qualified that from the very beginning with me. I'm going to take this Bible as literally as I possibly can because that is the only way I understand it. I am not going to put symbolism to it unless the Bible itself tells you this, what this means. And Revelation does that. So does Daniel. But woe to the land shattered with buzzing wings. By the way, if you study Ethiopia, they are known for their birds and their bees. And I say that not sillily. Lots and lots of flying critters. So that would be an apt description of Ethiopia, which is beyond the river of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the water, saying, go swift messengers to a nation. What's happening is, they're describing Ethiopians coming in boats and trying to make, this is the near future, they're trying to make an alliance, or checking, they're sending ambassadors. They're coming in to say, can we help you, Israel? Can we be linked with you, and perhaps maybe we can be allies with you? They aren't allies with them yet. They're sending ambassadors. Now, there's a trouble with that. I believe it. It says it. There's a little trouble with that. And I want to pull you to Acts, and we're going to go to Acts 8. Let's go see what the Apostle Paul says about this. I am in Acts. And I'm going to take you to a favorite story of mine. If you don't know this story, wow, you need to learn this one. I'm in Acts 8. I'm starting about the 26th verse. And here's the story about how Jesus Christ goes into Africa. This is the story of a really courageous Philip who gets translated in time. It's a really cool story. Anyway, I'm in Acts 8. 26. Now an angel of the Lord, I think that should be a heads up, spoke to Philip saying, arise and go to the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians. By the way, she's a legitimate queen and she is historical if you want to look that up. Who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. You love it? Comes full circle, doesn't it? Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake his chariot. So Philip ran to him. It's supernatural that he could outrun a chariot.
not going to happen in the real world. He also disappears. You want to think he's not with Jesus? Already we know the angel of the Lord was speaking to him. So Philip's doing some cool things here with Jesus. I don't know how it is, but it's good. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake his chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? His life is taken from the earth. That is one of the best salvation messages he could have given. I'm not going to read that whole story. If you read later, and when he leads them to the Lord and baptizes him, then Philip just disappears. Cool. The reason I bring that story in, well, number one, it ties back to Isaiah, but he's from Ethiopia. It's a land neighbor. He didn't come by ships on reeds. He came in a chariot. And by the way, he says he came in a chariot. There was probably a massive chariot. They never traveled by themselves. He was probably in a caravan of chariots. He was in a chariot with a horse because between Ethiopia and Israel is land. This Ethiopian comes by water. Let me read it to you again. And I am in chapter 18 of Isaiah. Which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the water, saying, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth of skin. Now, that could be Ethiopia. They're very tall.
Let me tell you this about Ethiopia. I've been there a couple of times. Those people have the most beautiful olive-colored skin. Most of Africa is very dark, black people. Ethiopia are just like a beautiful tannish green. They don't have an imperfection.
Very well,
face.
It very well
they
could
just
be.
Just like every woman's face wants to be. They're
smooth.
Oops. They have very thin lips, where most of Africa has big lips.
Yeah.
Those people are just a people unto themselves.
Very well, and that very well could be describing them.
There's three of them in El Dorado. Mike Crewell adopted three Ethiopian children.
Wait, is his like daughter's name?
I don't think we should be saying that.
The point I guess I'm trying to make is that the traveling description is not the description that normally for Ethiopian ambassadors to come, they would normally come by land. This is an interesting description, and I'm trying to make the point that there are other people that don't really believe this is Ethiopia, and here's why. To the people, terrible from their beginning onward doesn't mean mean. It means they've never been defeated in a war. That word terrible, if you extract that and put the Jewishness to it, to a people terrible from the beginning, meaning from the beginning of time when they were first made a country, they have been successful in war. That's what that means. A nation powerful and treading down whose land the rivers divide. I don't know if you've taken a look at the United States in a long time map, but I can tell you what, that Mississippi River does a pretty darn good job of doing a pretty good dividing. Right down the middle. If this, I'm not saying this is what I believe. This is the side that are not literalists believe that this is a description of America. It's a nation terrible from its beginning, from its very beginning. It's been very successful. It comes in boats. It comes with people tall and smooth of skin, and that is not necessarily a physical description, but more of a military description. Pretty interesting. I'm just saying, I want you to know all the philosophies out here. My Bible says Ethiopia.
I'm okay with Ethiopia. I have a little trouble with the landlockedness of it and them coming by boats. I have a little trouble with that. Maybe then the continents were different. I don't know. I'm in verse 3. They wouldn't come in those big of boats, I don't think. I don't know. I'm just telling you, this is the argument. I'm in verse 3. All inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. When he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest and I will look from my dwelling place. And this, we're shifting now into the far future. But I'm going to tell you this next phrase, you won't understand unless you understand the Jewish of this. And he's talking about things are going to get kind of tough. And he's saying, for so the Lord said to me, and I'm in verse 4, I will take my rest. I will look for my dwelling place like clear heat in the sunshine. God's looking down like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. And you think that's a pretty picture. That's desolation. You do not want a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Jewish people would understand when they were harvesting, if heavy dew set on their crops, rust came, mildew came, and it was a devastation to this. God is saying, I'm looking down now, and I'm destroying them. This is another picture of destroying. And if you don't understand about that harvest, that I, when I first read that, I thought, oh, that's so pretty. No, it's not. It's desolation. And if my dad raised wheat for a long time. Boy, when they were harvesting wheat, they did not want it to rain. They didn't want heavy dew. They didn't want a big, you know, they just didn't. It would just ruin things. That's what this is talking about. And these people here are farmers. They raise grain like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. That's not a good thing. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both, listen to this, cut off the sprigs, not good, with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. If you have no branches on your grapevines, you have no grapes. God's cutting them off. Does this remind you of what he did to Damascus overnight? He's doing this. It's destruction. This is destruction. They will be left together. Remember, I've told you lots and lots and lots of times about birds. Birds are not a good thing in the Bible. They're not a good symbolism. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey. That's bad. That's bad. And for the beasts of the earth, that's bad. The birds of prey will summer on them, and the beasts of the earth will winter on them. All bad. It's going to be destroyed. In that time, a present will be brought. Now we're going, in that time, shift forward to the millennium. A present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people, and this is reviewing these people again. Tall and smooth of skin, maybe the Ethiopians, may not be, and from a people terrible from the beginning on. You know how he does. He starts out with a scripture. He's going to bring it back home. A nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. At the end, these people, Ethiopian under quotes, who he tromps down and ruins their harvest and destroys, and woe to them. But at the end, they're bringing him their alms and their praises in the millennium. He's brought it clear around back. Now, I'm not saying to you that I think it's America. Half of the theologians out there do. Maybe. I'm a literalist. I think it's Ethiopia. I think Paul got to write about Philip in Ethiopia. I'm a little troubled with the land thing we talked about in the sea, but like Steve said, maybe it was a big river that came up. I don't know. I'm going to leave that, and I'm going to leave this for you to mull over. I did quite a bit of research on that, and it's 50 of one and 50 of another. You decide. It's either the Ethiopians or it's Americans, and maybe... And maybe it's a little shadow of both of them.
Since the vessels of reed, would you build a reed to go out on the ocean, or would you use that to go up a river?
Don't know. The description that is hard for me is because the reference back to Philip was when they came land, and
And that, a lot of commentators use that as, well, that's got to be something other than Ethiopia then. I mean, I don't know, guys. I'm just going to tell you, this is why of all the chapters in Isaiah, when you go to pull up commentaries, they'll say this is the very hardest chapter of all. Because it's really not clear. I'm voting Ethiopia just because I'm a literalist. I certainly understand where the land that the rivers divide, that were terrible from their beginning, in other words, meaning very powerful from the beginning, always winning, tall and smooth of skin, meaning army, very powerful army. It kind of sounds like America, too.
Well, I think one of the key words here is, which is beyond. The
yeah. It's beyond.
A lot of people don't have smooth skin.
I'm just saying, this is one of those things, we could sit, and believe me, I've done this. I pulled up every verse I could find, I pulled up every commentary, and you're going to find 50-50. I'm going to pull it out to you and say, you decide who you think. Perhaps it's both, perhaps it's referring to both. Don't know.
I like what Chuck Smith says. He says, I'm going to put that on the shelf and find out when we
when I see the king.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's chapter 18. Small but very intriguing, isn't it? I can see America in it, but I'm a literalist. So I'm in chapter 19, and this is where I want you to think pyramid. If you, there are things about this earth that I have to tell you that for years I saw mysteries all around me, and I just blew them off. In my life, I've thought about the pyramids, never understood them. I don't think anyone understands them. And I would never let myself go there. It was sort of like the Genesis 6 thing. I knew there were giants. My goodness. We hear the story of David and Goliath everywhere and blew that off. I mean, did that make sense to me? No. But did I ever ask? No. So this is one of those places where I hope I can shed a little light and make you dig further. And I'm in chapter 19 of Isaiah. The burden against Egypt. Wow. And this is going to be a heavy burden. If you don't know anything about Egypt, idolatry central. This is the center of pagan worship and animosity to Israel and arch enemy par deluxe. And I am in chapter 19, the burden against Egypt. Behold, Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. That's not a new reference, by the way. Just for fun, before we go any further, I want you to turn to Psalm 18. This was kind of cool for me. I love this. We get a picture of God, and just when you kind of put him in a box, he goes, nah, nah, nah. I don't ride in boxes. I ride on clouds. And I think he does. I think he's scoots around wherever he wants to. And I'm in chapter 18, verse 9 and 10. And this is King David giving a description of pretty much the same thing that Isaiah sees. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. This is God. And this is how Isaiah says it. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and he will come into Egypt. Listen to the language of Isaiah, of how he describes this. I'm in still in verse 1. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence. I picture it like this. Those nasty, awful, Pharaoh-ish idols, I think they're going to shake in their boots. When Isaiah says totter, that's what he's saying. He says those idols, those demigods, those demons, those Nephilim, they're going to shake in their boots. They're going to totter in his presence. And the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. Do you not get a picture from Isaiah's words how scared Egypt is going to be? Think about that. Their hearts are going to melt and they're going to totter in his midst. I love Isaiah's writing. Verse 2. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. That's actually near future. What happens with Egypt is they begin with a civil war. The pharaohs were not good people. We know that. And they worshiped these different idols. And when different pharaohs would come in, they would fight. They would fight among each other. And what we're going to know is this, is that God says there's going to be a civil war, and that happens very soon after Isaiah prophesies that. That's very, very near future. And so when they fight against each other, that's that civil war that happens. I'm in verse 3. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers, and the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master. And a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. And he just then slipped into the tribulation. Let me bring up something you may or may not know. This was news to me. Let's walk back to the time when Israel was captive of Egypt. It's before Moses came on the scene, and they were under great oppression. It didn't start out that way, but it ended up that way when the Pharaoh that Joseph ruled under died, and Joseph died and all that. When Moses and his brother came on the scene, you know the story, and this is another two-week study, but I just think you should know this. When they came on the scene and they began using the power of God to show Pharaoh that he needed to let these people go, they began pronouncing plagues, one after the other until they got to 10. Did you know that each plague that they pronounced was a direct assault on one of their gods? For instance, this is just something I thought you meant. They pronounced a plague on the spirit of Nile. And that's because they had little g god, Happy, who was the god of the Nile, H-A-P-I. Then they had a plague of frogs that they pronounced. And that's because they had a goddess, little g, named H-E-Q-T or Hecate, who was a frog goddess. Then they had a plague on the livestock. And that's because they worshipped little g, Ammon, a cow-like mother goddess. Then they had a plague of boils that came on things. And that is in direct assault to a little g god, Imhoft, who was their god of healing. And he couldn't fix the boils. This is so like God, just to in your face. Then they came against the sky goddess, Nut, Nut. And that was with a plague of hail right from the sky. Don't you think this is just awesome? They knocked over the god Kiefer, who was a beetle god, with lice and swarms of insects and gnats. By the way, the name Beelzebub actually means flies. Interesting. Then they came against the little g god Seth, and because he was prayed to protect their crops. And they brought the plague of locusts, ruined their crops. In other words, God's saying your little gods aren't doing you any good. Then they came against the god Ra, R-A, who they thought he was a sun god. And what did Moses and Aaron do? Plague of darkness. You gotta love it. And finally, we all know about Osiris, that Egyptian god that was supposed to be the giver of life. They believed he gave them life. Well, what did they bring against him? Death of the firstborn. I don't know if you knew that, but every one of those plagues, I just thought it was interesting the kind of plagues that, now I know why. God just doesn't miss a trick. And that he not only brought plagues on him, he brought plagues against each one of the gods that they worshipped. And he brought them down to the pit where they belong. But this is the Egypt we're talking about now in Isaiah. This is the kind of people that God is bringing a woe against. So let's go back. When I find those really interesting things, I just have to share them with you because I didn't know that. I'm going to reread verse 2. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor. City against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel. And they will consult the idols and charmers and mediums and sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the land of a cruel master. And a fierce king will rule over them. By the way, the Antichrist is no picnic. You know that. Says the Lord of hosts. That was the end of the first strophe. In chapter 19, we're getting ready to read strophe 2. The waters will fail from the sea and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and the rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither. I want to stop here. I'm going to finish this, but I want to explain to you, he has stepped into about 1970 with this prophecy. If you've been any kind of student of Egyptian history, you'll know that in about 1960, the Russians decided they were going to help the Egyptians, and the Nile River is known for its flooding. Every year it floods, it goes all over the plains, crops are ruined, and everything's flooded. Well, Russians wanting to get involved with Egypt decided they were going to send their experts in, counselors, wise ones, and they were going to dam up the Nile River. We call that the Aswan Dam. I don't know if you've done any studies on it. Let me tell you what happened to this. They did it. In July of 1970, they completed it, and it was quite a feat. Mammoth. It blocked that Nile raging river up to the point where it quit flooding. But what the stupid counselors hadn't bothered to take an effect that God had known all along, that when that river flooded, it brought the rich soil from upland, and it silted the bottom land so that not only did they get enriched, but that particular area was suited to that kind of flooding so that the nutrients, when they dammed it up, didn't get it, and it became desert. And not only that there were a small snail that lived along the reeds of the river, typical to the River Nile, that when the river flooded, it washed them out. And they were free from them for the rest of that year. And then they had to start all over again. When the flooding stopped, the snails never washed away. They ate up all the papyrus. They ate up all the cropland. They made it where there was no longer any fish coming down because it was dammed upstream. The fishing industry dried up. The reed industry died because of the snails. They could no longer grow the flax that they were famous for their fabrics because the river didn't come anymore. Egypt has 2/3 of its people starving to this day because the Nile River was their lifeblood. The experts that dammed the Nile River up in the 1960s and 70s thought they would stop the flooding, and they did. They stopped Egypt, too. This particular strophe is about the Aswan Dam. I'm going to read it to you again. I'm starting in verse 5. The waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. Amen. Smart scientists of Russia. The fishermen will mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks in the river, and they will languish who spread nets. There's no fishing industry in Egypt now. It's gone, thanks to the Aswan Dam. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed. There's no flax grown, and its foundations will be broken, and who make wages will be troubled of soul. They can't find jobs. That second strophe that we just read, Isaiah looked ahead into 1960 and 70, and he saw it. You want to know how good of a prophet he is? He nailed it. Woe to Egypt, part of their curse. I'm in verse 11. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. That would be those counselors. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. Yeah, Russia, you did a really good job there. Good job, good job. How do you say to Pharaoh, I'm the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has proposed against Egypt. What we have to know in all this was God's plan. This is part of Egypt's punishment, but they got suckered in. And this is modern-day history written 700 years before Jesus. I like it. Verse 13. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt. Those who are the mainstay of the tribes, the Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst. He's saying, God caused this to happen. This is part of your punishment. I let these fools come in and talk you into doing this. But it is what happened. And they have caused Egypt to err in all her work as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And you gotta love Isaiah. Here's how stupid these people were. This Aswan Dam thing. He says, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. You're so foolish. You're just like a big old drunk. That's what he's saying. Neither will there be any work for Egypt. That's true. Egypt's in poverty level right now. Look it up. Which the head or the tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. They don't even have palm trees growing. They don't have their reeds, their bulrushes, because of this Aswan Dam. Most Egyptians will tell you, I wish we could take a nuke and blow it up. It ruined Egypt. Part of God's plan, absolutely. Part of their punishment. But it is modern history in your face. And that strophe right there, you should be aware of what that's talking about. Now, the next part is the third strophe, and it's messianic. We're going to talk about Messiah again. In that day. Notice Isaiah's patterns here. In that day. And I'm going to warn you ahead of time, we're going to get into the pyramid. What did I just tell you? This is the messianic period. We're going to go into the future, and we're going to talk about the pyramid in the future. Okay? Does that make sense? In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. I don't like that analogy. We laugh about that. There are several places in the Bible he talks about women being afraid. So I guess I have to just laugh with God. That is typical Old Testament. Now, you're going to see that more in the Old Testament. If you want to understand the grace of Jesus, Jesus is who brought women full force. And so when you see that reference about women, it's very Old Testament, and it's just as it is. So I'm just going to let it stand at that. In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. If you remember when God stretched out his hand, that did not mean a good thing. That means in judgment. God's waving his hand over Egypt. And this is not in friendship or hello. This is in judgment. Okay? And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Not ever before has Egypt been afraid of Judah. But in the millennial kingdom, Judah is going to reign. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid of himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. In that day, what day is that? We're still looking forward, way forward. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. Okay, what he's saying is, in that day, we're talking about millennial kingdom. Why the number five? There are lots of times he uses the fives. Five is the Pentateuch was five, the number five. It is actually in the Bible the number of grace. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, a Pentateuch, five. We know that if we have, there are five primary types of offerings that he accepted in the temple. It's grace. It's showing grace. By the way, the Pentateuch is grace because through the law and through Moses' teachings, it kept the people of Israel to God. There are, in the New Testament, we have a kind of a Pentateuch. Not exactly, but kind of. And the way we do that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then we always add Acts. So it's kind of like a Pentateuch. We have five periods of world rulers that Daniel saw when he saw the statue from the golden head clear down to the toes that were mixed. Five. Five is grace. At the very end, the rock takes over, and that's Jesus, and that's grace. So five means grace. And so when he's using this example of five, he's saying there is going to be grace for Egypt. Just like Moab, God gives them grace at the end. Just like Ethiopia, God's going to bring around. Just like Egypt. God's even going to have grace for Egypt. I want to also remind you that there were five loaves of barley to feed 5,000 men.
grace. I think five is a really cool number, and I believe that's why we see five used here. God's going to show grace because he's saying in that day, and what he's saying by speaking the language of Canaan, they're going to be speaking God's language. Five Egyptian cities. That means there's going to be Egyptian people that are going to be saved. The grace of God's going to show through that. And here we come with another in that day, and I'm in verse 19. Pay attention to this. This is where we're going to see the pyramid. I am in Isaiah. I'm in the 19th chapter and the 19th verse. Doesn't that work well? 19, I mean. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and the pillar to the Lord at its border. Already you're going to say, wait a minute. What's in the middle? And it's at the border. That can happen. Yes, it can. Because in ancient Egypt, there was a upper Egypt and a lower Egypt. When the Pharaoh wore a crown, he wore two colors. He wore red and white. One represented the upper region, and one represented the lower, and he was Pharaoh over both. They were two separate entities, and through the middle was a border. That border no longer exists today. Egypt's one country, but look how smart God is. He weaves that together. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst, means middle, of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord. That's pillar and border. It's altar. This is an altar to God. These words are a representative of an altar, and they're going to be right in the middle of Egypt. And do you know what runs along the parallel that was exactly the border between Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt? It is the Pyramid of Giza sets on that border to this day. So here it is again. A pillar to the Lord on its border and in the middle. It was its border at one time. It divided Upper and Lower Egypt, and it is in the middle of the country now. The only thing that describes that is the Pyramid of Giza, and it is the only pyramid that does that. The other pyramids do not. And it will be for a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. That pyramid is going to be for a sign and a witness. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one. And in the tribulation, they're going to cry out to him. Even the Egyptians are going to get it. What's he going to do? He's going to send them a Savior. Of course he is. And a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. And this is millennium. In that day, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. In other words, they're going to pledge themselves to the God of Jehovah. Like Isaiah said, they are going to pledge themselves to the one true God, and the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. Through the tribulation period, through the striking, through the strife, he's going to heal Egypt. They're going to come to God. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. Look, if he can heal me, if he can take a sinner like me and give me Jesus, he can do that for anyone. If he can take a sinner like Saul of Tarsus, who killed Christians, and make him Paul of the New Testament, who writes 2/3 of it, he can do anything. He's going to heal Egypt, and he's going to save him. For in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come to Egypt, and Egypt will come to Assyria, and Egypt will serve with the Assyrians. And if you don't understand what that means, it's this. Do you want to know the archest of enemies in all the world in the Bible? It's Egypt against Assyria. They're like this the whole time. Fight, kill, fight, kill. And what does he say? He's healed them both. And there's going to be a highway between their two countries. This is the millennium. And they're going to walk back and forth on the highway, and they're going to be friends. They're going to travel back and forth and visit each other's houses because they've loved the Lord. He's healing these two arch enemies, and he's going to make them new. A promise for us all. I want to say one of the most
unusual promises I've seen so far is that those two are going to be friends. We've watched them battle throughout, and we haven't done hardly any of these Old Testament studies that we should. They're battling the whole time, and they're friends. Listen to this. In that day, Israel will be one of three. And he's even adding Israel now as their friends. Who hated Assyria more than Israel? No one. Sennacherib came down and romped all over northern Israel. And listen to this. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. God saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. And Assyria, the work of my hands. Assyria, the work of God's hands? That's what he says. And Israel, my inheritance. And I'm going to take you a little side trip into the pyramid because I know we're getting way late. I'm sorry. But these, by the way, there are some interesting topics I put in your studies. If you want to do a study of, and this takes you way out in left field, of the pyramids that are on Mars, I think it's a really good video to watch. I gave you a little bit of information on it. It's freaky. There are pyramids about the size of the Giza pyramid on Mars. And they're on pictures that you can see. I'm just going to let that lay for a minute. We'll come back. Let's talk about the pyramids. No, but they have the Mars rover up there. It's got wonderful cameras. Then I'm going to bring it full circle, and I'm going to let you think about it. The Great Pyramid of Giza has been studied, and I don't want you to think that this is going to be a hobby of mine. You could go on a side trip on this, and you could spend your life studying. There are guys that have actually dedicated their whole life to study the pyramid. That's not my intent. I want to tell you this. It is mentioned in Isaiah. It is in your face. If you've never thought about it, maybe you should. Isaiah says it's going to be used as an altar to God in the end days. I think it's more than that. Detailed studies in Egyptology says this. It was there before the Egyptians came. Where did it come from, you might ask? Well, that would be the question. There are several modern views. Some people believe that the fallen angels built it. Could be. Might be. There's a more interesting view than that. And that is if you do a study of Noah's son Shem, the good son, the oldest son, the one that is the lineage of Jesus. He lives a long time. He lives through Abraham. He's alive when Abraham's alive. And there is Egyptian documentation that a group of shepherd-like men came into Egypt when Kaftor was I don't know if he's called a pharaoh. He was the king of Egypt at that point. And they had such influence on him that he did away with all of their little g gods. Destroyed them all. All their temples, all their whatever. And these shepherd king gods called the Hyksos, H-Y-X-S-O-S, Hyksos, came in and began teaching him about one true God. It is in Egyptology records that with Shem's direction, they built the pyramid as a temple to God to be used just like Isaiah said. Built it right on the border and left the capstone off. Now, I'm going to insert this one thing. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 118, and I promise I'm going to end this because this is a study you have to do yourself. I'm not saying that I know that it's prophecy. I'm telling you there's some really interesting, and I hope this verse makes more sense to you than it ever did to me before. I'm in Psalm, remember I'm in King David, 118, and I'm in 22. The legend of these Egyptian shepherds, these Egyptians that said the shepherds came in. They call them the shepherd kings, and many people think it was Shem, said that they got the pyramid built, but they didn't get the capstone on it until this Kaftor changed his mind and wanted to turn back to polytheism and kind of kicked them out, and supposedly they went and built Jerusalem. Okay, read this with me. Psalm 118, 22. Remember, they did not put the capstone on the pyramid. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The capstone is Jesus Christ. And what if Shem and these wonderful shepherds who were trying to change Egypt, what if, by the way, they supposedly had knowledge from before the flood. Shem would have known things from Enoch and Methuselah. He was alive when they were. He would have known these things. What if Shem came in and built that, wanting to make it a, this is all big what ifs, wanting to make it a monument to God, and didn't get to finish. He didn't get to put the capstone on it because they rejected it. They rejected the Lord. And Psalm 18 says, the capstone is Jesus. I know that's way far out there. But if you're like me, I no longer am going to take anything for granted. I see a pyramid, and Isaiah says it's going to be for an altar to God. And that's in the millennium. It's been there a long time. The capstone never got put on. Put it with King David's, the stone that the builders rejected was Jesus. They told Shem and his godly men to go home. They were done. They were going to bring back the little G's and the little gods, and they didn't get it finished. Christianity didn't get finished in Egypt. It's going to finish in the millennium. And that's my story. I want you to look at Isaiah 17, 7 through 8. These are my two favorites. You can choose your own. In that day, a man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have the respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made. He's going to look to God. And I also like Isaiah 19. This is what you have to think about and think about. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them, just like he will us. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. And if he can heal anyone, he can heal Egypt. And he can build a pyramid, and he can bring back the cornerstone that the builder rejected and finish the job. 2 Thessalonians 2. If you don't have it memorized, it's time. Probably one of the best prophetic verses. It's a heads up for us all. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye not soon be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for the day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, that son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And Paul only spent 3 weeks with the church in Thessalonica. And in 3 weeks, he told them about getting saved, about the rapture, about the Antichrist, and about the second coming. And he's writing them in 2 Thessalonians to remind them. And he's reminding us, don't be deceived. Lord, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I thank you for a study that is so rich and so good and tweaks our hearts and makes us want to know more. Oh, God, we love you. Gosh, we thank you for all you do for us. You're so awesome, and that you begin to reveal mysteries to us. Let us know more and do more. And Lord, let us remember to witness about your love. We love you in Jesus' name.